When we open up the scriptures, we find that the kind of religious faith and the kind of Christian experience molded by apostolic preaching is faith and experience literally percolating with the reality and the hope and the confident expectation of the return of Jesus Christ with clear and unmistakable identity in bodily, visible form. John says, every eye shall see him. As surely as the witness of these apostles affirmed the facts of the life and the ministry of Jesus that attested to his identity as Messiah, and you think of the sermons in the book of Acts, he was approved of God among you by mighty signs and wonders. As surely as the apostolic preaching and witness affirmed the facts of the life and ministry of Jesus, facts which affirmed and attested his identity as Messiah, as surely as their witness affirmed his death and resurrection as procuring redemption for sinners, we find it again and again in their preaching and in their letters. So with equal clarity and certainty, their witness involved an unmistakable declaration that this Jesus, attested as Messiah by his mighty works, this Jesus procuring redemption by his suffering and resurrection, this Jesus would indeed come again, just as the angel said, this same Jesus, in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And because this was true, when we pick up the New Testament documents, particularly the letters sent to these communities of people brought into the faith of Christ through the preaching and testimony of the apostles and those who had received the message of the apostles, we find that the truth of the second coming of Christ is not some secondary issue buried away to be taken out occasionally for consideration. But rather, we find that their whole experience of the Christian life is molded by this reality. The same Jesus who went up into heaven shall so come in like manner out of heaven. An eager expectation and yearning for the coming of Christ is part and parcel of normal Christian experience. The reality of the coming of Christ becomes the very stepping off point for exhortations across a whole broad spectrum of the Christian life. And by doing this, what I trust will happen to us is that if we find ourselves out of sync and strangers to that mood, to that atmosphere of New Testament apostolic Christian faith and experience, that by the grace of God, we'll get on board. Some of us have great fears because you're aware of the untold pile of rubbish and nonsense surrounding the doctrine of the second coming. That wretched movie that was promoted a few months ago, and we were led to believe, as the stuff came to my house, that if I, as a pastor, was really concerned with evangelism, I'd get all of you, in a furor of trying to get everybody, your neighbors, to go see Left Behind, the whole Left Behind series of books. Millions of them have been promoted and sold, or tens of hundreds of thousands. I don't know if it's in the millions yet. And you say, well, wait a minute, has Pastor Martin gotten infected with this bug? I assure you, no. I have absolutely no sympathy for any nonsensical, unbiblical notion about somebody being snatched away and nobody knowing about it. This same Jesus shall be taken, who was taken up from you, shall so come in like manner. And when Jesus comes, it ain't going to be a secret to nobody. All right? So please, please don't have fears that I'm going to indulge in some kind of wacko consideration of prophetic matters. Not at all. I want us to let the testimony of Scripture come and confront us, that anticipation of the fulfillment of this prophecy by those two angels is indeed part and parcel of the belief and experience of ordinary believers within the orbit of apostolic preaching. Eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive lesson in the instruction of the saving grace of God. According to Titus 2:13, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive lesson in the instruction of the grace of God. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. The apostle has been giving very specific directions to Titus with respect to the kind of instruction he is to give, as we saw in the previous hour, to the various categories and groupings of people within the churches of Crete. There are old men and older women, and there are young men and younger women. There are husbands, there are wives, and there are servants. And so he is concerned that all of these various groupings of believers be given specific directives for practical godliness. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have this notion, just preach the broad strokes and the Holy Spirit will deal with the particulars. No, he didn't have that mentality. He says now in chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things that befit the sound doctrine. And then he gets very specific. Older men are to be marked by these graces, older women, etc. Now then, at the end of verse 10, when he's dealt with servants and how they are to conduct themselves, and says that this is the great end in view, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, notice how verse 11 begins. Four. Whenever you see a four, ask why four. All of this instruction in verses 1 through 10, now the apostle is saying, I want to tell you, Titus, and I want you to make plain to the people of Crete, Titus, what lies behind all this specific, concrete, detailed instruction about practical godliness. I want you to know, Titus, and I want the people of Crete to know, Titus, that I have not suddenly become a backslidden Christian who's become a Pharisaic moralist, and so I'm given a bunch of ethical instructions. There are people in our day who say if you do anything other than preach Jesus and give the broad strokes of the Christian life, you're a moralist. I reject and resent that description. Because if we're preaching specifics as Paul does and as Titus is instructed to do, they will always be rooted in the great redemptive realities of God's salvation in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does here. For this is why you must do this, Titus. And if any of the old ladies and the old men and the young men and the servants ask you, why in the world all this teaching? You say, this is what you tell them. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Literally from the original, the grace of God has appeared, saving to all men. God's grace in Jesus Christ has appeared. And in Jesus Christ, the salvation suitable to all of these various categories of men, all of these various stations in life, a salvation has been brought in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, not in abstraction, but in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. The grace of God has appeared, saving to all men. But now notice, grace is here described as a teacher, instructing us, taking us under its tutelage. Grace that brings salvation to hell-deserving sinners. Grace in the person and work of Jesus and in the outpoured Spirit. That grace has not only appeared saving to all men, but it comes instructing. And what is its instruction? Instructing us to the intent, here's the negative, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, turning away from everything that is unlike God. What's ungodliness? It's being unlike God. We're to image God. Anything we want, do, think, any place we go, any association we enter that is not like God is ungodliness. And we're to turn from ungodliness as a pattern of life. That's what grace teaches us. When it holds out salvation in Jesus Christ, it calls us to repent, to turn away from ungodliness and worldly lust. That is, lust, desires, ambitions, passions, appetites that have their taproots not in sanctified human desires, the desire for love, acceptance, sex, food, blue sky, we will see it again, puffy cumulus clouds. Those desires, sanctified human desires, grace does not war with what is natural. It wars with what is sinful. And we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, desires, appetites, passions that are framed by life in detachment from God and under the control of the devil. That's worldly lust. That's the negative. Grace comes always teaching us that. Anyone tells you they're saved by grace, they've been taught the grace of God, and they've not denied ungodliness and worldly lust, they're self-deceived. Grace never comes silent about ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace always comes offering salvation not in sin, but from sin. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the negative, but now look at the positive. We should live soberly and righteously and godly when we get to heaven after we die. That we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. In this present age in which there is so little sobriety. People live as though they're going to live forever. They're not in touch with reality. A sober man is a man whose brain is not affected by overload of alcohol, causing him to see pink elephants. A sober man sees 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sides of an octagon on the rim of his pulpit, and he says, "This is a chopped off octagon." A sober man doesn't say, "I'm in a circle. I'm in a square." No, reality is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 planes equal in size. Add 3 more and we've got an octagon. A sober man is in touch with what is. Grace teaches us to get in touch with what is. Get out of our never-never land of trying to act as though we are nothing but the sum total of our passions and appetites. We are stamped with immortality. We're heading to an eternity in the horrible woes of hell, or in the unspeakable bliss of heaven in the face of Christ in the glory of the New Jerusalem. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly and righteously. A word despised by our generation. To live righteously means you live right. By whose standard? By the standard of God's law. You take seriously the Ten Commandments as a summary of what God expects of you. In all the length and breadth of those commandments, touching motives and glances of the eye, and everything that we think and do, grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly, to be like God. Where? In this present world. But now look at verse 13. All the while, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does grace ever come telling a man he need not deny ungodliness and worldly lust? No. Does grace ever come instructing us to live soberly, righteously, and godly? Does it ever come without instruction? No. Does grace ever come and do anything other than bring its recipients into the place where eager awaiting the return of Christ is a distinctive part of the teaching of that grace? It has taught us, in the midst of seeking to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, we know that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up not somewhere beyond the blue, but in the very presence of Jesus. This same Jesus taken up from us into heaven, who shall so come in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. God's grace in Christ is never taught to any man or woman in any other way than the framework outlined in this passage. And if we say we've been taught God's grace, and that we have come under the tutelage of that grace, and there is no smidgen of a yearning and an eager longing and a waiting for the coming of Jesus, we better ask ourselves whether or not we've ever truly been taught by the grace of God. Now, I've set before you these three texts, which clearly demonstrate, I trust, to the persuasion of everyone who believes his Bible, that eager anticipation, expectant longing for Christ's return, was indeed a vital element in the faith and experience of New Testament believers. We saw that according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, eagerly awaiting Christ's return was a distinct evidence of true conversion. 1 Corinthians 1:7, it was a distinctive manifestation of saving union with Christ. Titus 2:13, it is a distinctive lesson in the instruction of the saving grace of God. Now, I close this morning with a question that I would be very surprised is not in many of your minds. Pastor, why is not this eager expectation a greater part of my Christian experience and of that of my brothers and sisters? Well, I would not insult you with a simplistic answer, but I've wrestled with this in my own heart. And I would answer very briefly by way of concluding application. Some of it is because of the defective preaching of some of us who stand in the pulpit. I'm pointing the finger at myself. And I've been convicted as I prayerfully waited upon God where to go in the ministry now that we completed that section in the Constitution and those truths of requirements for church membership. And my mind and heart were drawn inescapably with tremendous pressure to this whole theme. And I've had to say, Lord, if there are defects in the experience of the people to whom I preach, I want to take whatever blame is justly laid at my feet. And it could be that my preaching has not reflected this element to the degree that it was present in the apostolic preaching. And if so, then perhaps there's some weakened measure, some undeveloped measure of this eager anticipation, the blame of which I take upon myself and for which I've asked God's forgiveness and I ask yours. A second reason could be some of you have had a spurious conversion. Can't be said of you that you turn to God from your idols to serve and to wait. And the reason you don't wait is because you've never turned to serve. You've just snatched at Jesus to get a little fire insurance. But you've never known the breaking up of your heart in deep and thorough repentance. You've never come to grips once with this simple question, what am I here for? I'm here to glorify God, period. That's who I am, and that's what I've embraced. And anything that stands in the way of that is an idol which I repudiate. I turn from my idols to this God to be his servant, to be saved by his Son, to live to his praise. All of my faculties and powers, all that I am and possess and ever hope to be, oh God, it's yours. Be glorified in this brand plucked from the burning. So some of the cause may be my defective preaching. Some of it may be your spurious conversion. But I suspect with many of you, it's the third reason. There is a subtle, eroding form of worldliness that has taken off the edge of eagerly awaiting Christ's return. Why want him to come when I'm having such a good time? Could it be that you're hanging not loosely. Nor can you say with Paul, while we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Sand has gotten into your spiritual eye, the sand of a subtle creeping worldliness. Could it be that that is the reason with some? And then, of course, I'm convinced with others that my fourth and final reason, maybe you've overreacted to the bizarre and sensational left behind nonsense. And we've said, I want to put that idea as far from me as I can. And the devil has used people's excesses and bizarre teaching to cause an incipient revulsion that should never be there. Well, perhaps there are other causes. You ask God to show them to you as I ask Him to show them to me. But there are some of you who would frankly confess, no, I have no longing for Christ's return. You think I'm crazy? As much as I try to deny it, I know enough from what I've heard from my infancy that if Christ were to come, it'd be all over for me. I know He'd come in flaming fire to take vengeance on me as one of those whom Paul describes who does not know God and does not obey the gospel. Certainly you don't want Christ to come any more than you go down and sign your own death warrant. No desire to love Christ, no desire to be with Christ. Or maybe you've been infected with the skepticism 2 Peter. Peter mentions, people say, where's the promise of His coming? My old grandpa used to talk about that, and he'd get this funny gleam in his eye, and occasionally he'd get tears, and he'd talk about Jesus coming. Grandpa's dead, and Grandma's dead, and Pa and Ma will be dead soon. Where's the promise of His coming? My friend, listen to what God says. The day of the Lord will come. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Don't mistake His long-suffering for an erosion of His integrity. We come right back to where we started. Those two angels stood there, and they said, this Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, shall so come. And the moment is coming when in all of your consciousness you'll say, oh God, have mercy, this is that. That's when people will cry for rocks and mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know why He's coming. My friend, don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Run to Christ while He's still the Lamb upon the throne, extending His sincere welcome. All who come, He'll cast none out. God grant that you run to Christ and eagerly expect His blessed return.